Well, I would like you to think back to when you met your spouse. Some many years ago. And I would like you to remember the crazy things that love makes you do. Keep her under control there, Eric. When Jenny and I met, we met at a house party when I was in college. I was 20 years old. And we had what you might call a whirlwind romance. And we had 4 months before she was intending to leave with a group called Up With People, which is sort of a traveling musical show. And we had 4 months together, and we spent practically every day together. All my responsibilities, my schooling, my commitments, my work, my family, my friends were all meaningless frills to my relationship with Jenny. I felt for you about as hard as a guy can fall for a girl. And someone probably should have told me to slow my roll, but I gotta tell you, it probably would have fell on deaf ears. And so after 4 months, she left for Colorado to go to a training camp. And a couple months after being apart, I couldn't take it any longer. I had finished my exams at school, and we were in Davenport, Iowa, and I was driving a westerly direction to get home. And I realized that if I just kept driving, I would probably end up in Colorado. And so I stopped at home, I grabbed some clothes and some toiletries and my dress blues uniforms and said to my mom, I'm going to Colorado to see Jenny. And I got in my car and I drove. No cell phones, no GPS. I stopped at the Quick Trip on the way out of town and got a map of Iowa because I had never gone but an hour away from my home. And so I looked at the map and there was Iowa 80 running across Iowa. I figured I'd figure out Kansas when I got there. And I started driving. Now, I absolutely abhor driving. I hate it. I hate traveling. Long trips drain me. If there is any way to avoid traveling, I will take it. But I was fueled by caffeine, nicotine, and hormones. And so across Iowa, I went. When you love somebody deeply, you will do things that don't always make sense on paper, like driving 16 hours to Colorado in a car that probably shouldn't have been going 10. You will spend your time, your energy, your money in ways that other people might call wasteful, but to you, they're completely justified. Of course, my story is not unique. I'm sure many of you have stories of insane things you did for a girl or a boy. No, mostly for a girl. Love gladly spends itself. Love goes all out. Love does things that to other people seem excessive. But what looks wasteful is actually beautiful. Mark 14, 1 through 11 is our passage for today, and I encourage you to open it there. But it gives us some insight into what extravagant love that captures the heart of devotion looks like. So let's stand in honor of God's word as we read Mark 14, 1 through 11. Now it was 2 days before Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached and proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in her memory." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. You may be seated. When we read our Bibles as Westerners, often we have this way of thinking that the stories are arranged in chronological order. Can I tell you, that's not true at all in most Middle Eastern early literature. In fact, they usually arrange the passages to make a point. And Mark is doing just that here. He sets a scene where he puts side by side different reactions. The religious leaders here are plotting murder. The woman is pouring out devotion, and Judas is arranging betrayal. Three hearts, three masters. The scribes are ruled by power. Judas is ruled by money, and Mary is ruled by love for Christ. And here's what rules their hearts and directs them to action. You see, whatever rules your heart will rule your life. Before we see the perfume poured out that filled the room in Bethany, Mark first shows us the most powerful men in Jerusalem and what really matters to their hearts. When power rules your heart, you will protect it at any cost. The leaders are determined to kill Jesus. They were not investigating Jesus. They were not taking an interest in his claims. They were not looking into what he was saying. They were seeking to kill him. Now, one of the most useful parts of Scripture is when we have a passage that is written in several different places, because the different authors with the different audiences fill in some of the details to help us get a deeper understanding. And this particular passage is one of those such passages. We have this story recorded in Matthew and also in John. Now, I always love, John has to be probably my favorite book, not just because it's my namesake, but it's not. My name's actually Jonathan. But I love it because we see this raw emotion that John puts into his words and the way he speaks about Jesus and the way he speaks about the leaders and about Judas. And so this is recorded three different times. The chief priests and the elders and the people gathered. Now we have a better understanding of this meeting. And while not mentioning the scene at Bethany, Luke also mentions this meeting of the high priests. And this is what he says. And he illuminates their motivations. He says, "And the high chief or the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. And this is the part I want you to hear. They were seeking how to put him to death because they feared the people. That's in Luke 22, 2. John adds to this by saying this, that the chief priest said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What were they afraid of losing? They were afraid of losing their authority. They were afraid of losing their positioning, their influence, and their security. And for this reason, Caiaphas concluded, it is better for you that one man should die for the people than not the whole nation should perish, in John 11. You see, they believed that they were protecting their nation. And it's always like this. Do you think the most evil dictators in the world set out one day to say, I will be the most evil dictator? No, absolutely not. They, every single time, are looking for what they believe is the moral good. But power has this way of corrupting us and becoming our master. And though they were holding on to the power and believed that they controlled the power, in the end, the power was holding them. Power always demands obedience. Power is not just political. Power is a desire to be in control. It shows up when we feel like we must win an argument, when we have a desire to control every outcome, when we feel like we need to protect our image or maintain our security or preserve our position. We see it often. Power whispers, if you lose this, you've lost everything. I've been reminded not to whisper into the mic. But you see, power doesn't come along and scream it. It says, if you lose this, you lose everything. We see this in our governments, in our businesses, in our marriages, and even our churches. Once power becomes the master, truth becomes flexible, righteousness becomes negotiable, and people become expendable. Think about some of the largest churches in our country. In the last few years, we have seen more debacles at the top of leadership of some of the largest churches in the world because power has this way of corrupting our hearts. Yesterday, Lauren and I went out to breakfast, and we were eating at the little cafe there in Marengo, and because we're a couple of nerds, we started to talk about Lord of the Rings. And I asked her, I said, what do you think is the meaning of Lord of the Rings? And so we were sort of discussing it, like, what does it mean? Why did it happen this way? But J.R. Tolkien, the genius author, put it very clearly in his novels. It illustrates that the one thing that we think we need, that one thing that we think we control, often we become slaves to it. They're thinking that they hold on to the ring and the power of the ring, but the ring is holding them. And it leads them to go after the ring and forsake all other things. Because that power that corrupts our hearts has a tendency to master our lives. human beings are absolutely unique. And I know I've said this before, but it's foundational that we understand that human beings are automatically slaves. Every single one of us is a slave. Every single one of us has masters, has a master. But the question is not whether or not we're slaves. The question is, whose slave am I? To what am I a slave? Where do you feel most threatened when you begin to lose control? It often reveals what rules your heart. But right in the middle of these scheming powers, Mark takes a right turn to make to a dinner table in Bethany, where we see a completely different master. Instead of the power that was gripping the hearts of the scribes, instead of the fear that was firmly holding on to the hearts of the chief priests, we see love pouring itself out. You see, when Christ rules your heart, nothing given to him seems wasted. A woman comes with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. It says in the text it was very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. While Mark doesn't tell us the woman's identity, John and Matthew are very instructive in letting us know that this is Mary, the brother of Lazarus. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead when he called him out of the grave. It was a few weeks earlier that this had happened, and according to John, it was an earth-shattering moment, not only for those who were there, not only for Mary, not only for Martha, not only for the disciples, but also for the leadership. In fact, John records in the same meeting with Caiaphas and the other scribes and teachers of the law that they had not only been plotting to kill Jesus, but they were plotting to kill Lazarus. Mary had experienced Jesus weeping, Jesus praying, Jesus calling Lazarus from the tomb. And with this reality firmly in her mind, she pours out her treasure on him. But no one should tell you that love is cheap. I have credit card bills from when I was 20 that'll say that, or that say the opposite of that. Love is not cheap. In fact, this nard is called spiked nard, and it's made from sap, and it's brought in from India, and it's especially fragrant. John, when he records it, said that the scent filled the room. And I was interested when it said that this could be sold for 300 denarii, which is recorded in both John and Mark, how much that was. And 300 denarii, a denarius was one day's wage for a day laborer. And if we calculate it down, it's about $40,000 worth of material in this alabaster jar. And so she pours out $40,000. I cannot imagine pouring out $40,000 of perfume on somebody. I can't imagine pouring out 25. But you start to understand why the disciples are so attracted to Judas's claim that it's a waste. And so she broke the jar, and she held nothing back and gave total devotion. Love often looks wasteful. And so that is why the disciples exclaim, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? It looks excessive, impractical, and wasteful. But love often looks wasteful, impractical, and excessive, and insane to those who are not in the love relationship. It is common, often in our society, for people to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't get fanatical about it. Was Mary fanatical? Was Mary fanatical? She absolutely was. She absolutely was fanatical, and Jesus called it beautiful. There's lots of phrases in the English language that drive me crazy because they're inherently not true, and just a cursory bit of thought will remind you that they're absolutely insane. But one of those that I absolutely hate is do everything in moderation. What a stupid phrase that is. Everything in moderation? So if I do crystal meth in moderation, we're good to go with that? How many of you ladies would be okay if your husband had a side chick in moderation? Jennifer, calm down. Of course not. And who is to decide what is moderation? What a subjective word to choose. Everything in moderation. Should my devotion to the King of Kings be in moderation? Mary wasn't worshiping in moderation. Whose love for Christ was in moderation? Judas. Judas' love for Christ was in moderation. She broke the jar and poured out everything. And everyone said, this is too much. This is unnecessary. But Jesus, wholehearted about Jesus, then what am I? I'm a divided man. A divided man. You see, powers ruled the scribes. Money ruled Jesus. Or Judas, but love ruled Mary. If Christ does not rule you completely, something else already does. If Christ does not rule you completely, something else already does. And you can pretend that you're doing something moral by having some sort of moderation, but it's just idolatry. That's all it is. Love pours itself out. When power rules the heart, you grasp and protect it. When Christ rules the heart, you pour yourself out. You see, love does not calculate return on investment. Love gives, love pours out, love breaks the jar. What would it look like to you to have too much devotion to Jesus? The answer often reveals what your heart is still holding back. But Mark is not finished with the contrast. While Mary is pouring out treasure on Jesus, Judas is negotiating a price for his head. Because when money rules your heart, you can stay close to Jesus and still betray him. Judas sold Jesus. It says in Mark, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. He is offered 30 pieces of silver, which is roughly $17,000 in today's money, the price for the Savior. Mark gives probably the most charitable understanding of what Judas was doing. But John and Matthew let us know his true motives. His question to the chief priest let us know what was most important. And in Matthew 26:15, Judas says to the chief priest, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" Money had become his master. You can hear John seething with disgust as he describes Judas. When commenting on Judas saying that this is a waste and should have been given to the poor, John says this. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. We probably also find his actions reprehensible. Not a whole lot of mothers out there desiring to name their baby Judas. And it's easy to look at Judas or people like him and say, "Oh, look what money has done to them." But rarely do we ask, "Look what money has done to us." See, he's upset too. We live in the most wealthy country in the entire world. I always have to laugh when people bash on the 1% in America. Because I want to say, you're the 1%. Oh, if you live in this country, we are the 1%. We are the richest people. Even the poorest person in this community is richer than the average wage in most of the world. We are the 1%. We are. Most people would kill to have the wealth that we have. And so if we go around with blinders on our eyes saying money is not a problem for me, money doesn't have a place in my heart, we're just being delusional. It is a constant lion at the door of American hearts, looking to who it can devour. Look what money has done to us. Just as power is clutched in a closed fist ends up mastering us, money gripped too tightly ends up owning us. Money promises security and comfort and control and freedom. And the moment we start to buy into that, the trap is sprung. Once money has become your master, it shapes your decisions. And Judas, he stayed close to Jesus, but money ruled his heart. And the only way out of this trap is to give it away. To give it away. And I'm not suggesting give it to the church. I didn't say that. I'm saying give it away. Live lives with your money that are generous lives because of the love of Christ that has been poured out. Live with extreme generosity, holding on to our material possessions with an open hand. Pour it out. We have to ask ourselves, what do we think we cannot afford to lose and still obey Jesus? Mark has shown us three hearts and three masters. Power ruled the scribes, money ruled Judas, and love ruled Mary. What rules your heart? Whatever rules your heart will rule your life. So what rules your heart? What rules you? Something always does. If Christ does not rule you completely, something already does. Power demands that you sacrifice others for yourself. Money demands that you sacrifice Christ for security and comfort. But Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Mary poured out the perfume that was worth a year's wage, but Jesus poured out something much more valuable. In Mark 14, 24, which we'll be studying next week, he said these words, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The perfume was not wasted, and the cross was not a waste either. Extravagant? Yes. Overwhelming? Yes. Jesus gave himself for sinners with divided hearts. And because he gave himself for us, he alone is worthy of everything we have. Whatever rules your heart will rule your life. Power will use you. Money will own you. But Jesus, he saves you. If you're here today and you've been the type of person who's, I'm calling you to pour it all out. Be a fanatic. Let people talk. Don't be like the Pharisees who feared the people or the government. In Asbury Seminary in England, they have a chapel, and written above that chapel door is written these words. And it says, "They say what? What they say? Let them say. They say what? Let them say. Let people say what they want, but you live as a fanatic who pours out everything for Jesus Christ. Let the neighbors talk. Let your fellow coworkers talk. Let your friends mock. But pour it all out to Jesus." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing that we have areas in our lives that we hold back from you. Show us areas in our lives where we need to pour ourselves out completely. Show us areas of power and money that we've allowed to have a place they should not have. We beg you, Heavenly Father, show us this before those things start to master us. We confess that we have sinned against you in what we have done and what we have left undone. We had not acted as we wanted, and that which we did not want, we have done. We ask that you would reconcile us here. We know that you are faithful and just, and if we confess our sins, you forgive us our sins. We know that your death on the cross has taken all of our sins and put them as far as the east is from the west. And we thank you for your grace and mercy. Guide us throughout this week so that you would be center in our hearts, so that you would be the main thing and everything else would be an unnecessary frill. Direct our hearts and our eyes to you. so that we might honor and glorify you with our lives. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would remove us from temptation. I pray for anyone here who is living a life that does not put you as front and foremost in their lives. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to convict and to draw them into repentance. We're so grateful that you poured out your blood of the new covenant for us so that we may walk free in the righteousness that belongs to you. We pray this all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.